I want to welcome those of you who are in our refuge worship service and want to invite you to come with us this evening at 6 o'clock to hear from our choir and orchestra and One Accord. We've just been blessed by worship this morning in the auditorium, but they'll be giving us a night of praise as we join with them in praising the Lord and helping them as they prepare for their mission trip to Australia. So that's this evening at 6. If you have your Bibles, I would like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We have a number of people who are visiting this morning who have not been here in our study of Hebrews, and it's good to have Becca and others who are joining us for the first time. And for those of you who may not be familiar with our study, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews, examining the incredible difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, the Old Testament, and the portrayal of relationship that God had with His people Israel, compared to the New Testament, and how we, the people of God, are in relationship with Him, and the differences between the two. I hope you don't get tired of this, because in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9, you will see that this subject is so incredibly important that all the verses in those two chapters deal with the differences between the old and the new. And it's healthy for us to examine them. Because if you don't know the differences, you will constantly be reading verses from the Old Testament that are conditional. Meaning, if you do this, then God will do this. The old covenant was a conditional covenant. If, then. But last Sunday I showed you how in the new covenant, Jesus Christ has become the guarantee that the goodness of God will never be severed from God's people. In fact, in verse 25 of Hebrews 7, we find that Jesus Christ is able to save, that is, to deliver forever, those who draw near to God through Christ. And remember last week I said, that little word save doesn't mean just heaven. It means to deliver from being severed or cut off from the goodness of God. Jesus Christ delivers us from that. So that the new covenant is not conditional. The goodness of God will never be cut off from those who trust Christ. That is a powerful truth that too many Christians miss. Now this morning we're going to conclude our study of Hebrews 7, beginning with verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, that is Jesus Christ, who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests of old, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this, that is, the offering for sacrifice or for sin, this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law, that is the old covenant, appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, what I want to focus on this morning is a little phrase in verse 27, where in describing Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, the writer of Hebrews says this: Jesus sacrificed himself for sin once for all. Look at that little phrase, once for all. Now, in the King James Version, it translates the Greek word with just the English word, once. He offered himself once. The NIV and the New American Standard, from which I'm reading, the NAS, translates it with three words: once for all. But the most accurate translation of this incredible word is the use of four English words: once and for all. Because you could misunderstand and think that the phrase "once for all" refers to people, meaning that Christ died for all people. That's not what this verse is teaching. This verse has to do with time. He offered himself once and for all. In other words, if we wanted to put it in Oklahoma common vernacular English, it ain't gonna happen again. Once and for all, he offered himself. It would be a little bit like if you had a mortgage and you went in to pay the debtor off. You would write the check and you would say to the debtor, as you handed him the check, "I am handing you this. It is payment in full. Once and for all, I have paid you." That's the language of this verse. Now, having understood the meaning of what the writer of Hebrews is saying, in the Old Covenant, weak priests every year offered sacrifices for sins. But we have a high priest fitting for us. He offered himself once and for all. It's done. No more sacrifices. Knowing this, let me show you three things by way of application. Number one, Christ dying once and for all makes your efforts to appease God's wrath look mighty silly. Listen to me. If you grew up in a setting that was conditional, meaning old covenant, you grew up in a home or in a church where everyone told you that it was your performance that God measured, that if you will do this, then God will do this. If you will do that, then God will do this. If you grew up in that kind of environment, this teaching of the writer of Hebrews is very difficult for you to understand. Because in your mind, you have got to continue to perform in order to obtain the goodness of God, in order not to be cut off from God's favor. But here in our text, the writer says, once and for all, Jesus has secured, he has delivered from being cut off from the goodness of God all those who come to God by him. If you ever get sick and you make God a promise, "Lord, if you'll just heal me, I promise you I will give you my life. I promise you I will change. I promise you, Lord, if you will just be good to me now, I promise you I will do better." If you've ever said that, you have no clue of the power of the new covenant. You've never come to grips with the fact that Christ died once and for all. You don't see that his goodness abides upon you even when you have cancer. If you've ever said, "Lord, if you'll just give me that job that I really want, Lord, I promise you." If you've ever bartered with God for his goodness, you have lost sight of the beauty and the glory of the new covenant. Once and for all, he died, securing the goodness of God for you. You will never be cut off from God's goodness if you come to God on the basis of Christ and not yourself. Oh, this is incredible. Let me show you why your efforts to appease God, why your efforts to propitiate for your sin, why your efforts to barter with God are so silly. In our text, it says, verse 26, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest who has secured for us the goodness of God forever." It is silly for you to barter with God because, number one, Jesus Christ alone is holy. It's what our text says in verse 26. Five things are said about our high priest who is fitting for us. Number one, he alone is holy. He is holy. Meaning, listen to me now, you are not. You say, "Oh, no, wait a minute. You cannot say to me that I am not holy in the eyes of God." Yes, I can, because the Scripture says you are unholy. Someone says, "Oh, but I have come to God in faith. I have committed my life to Him." Yeah, but your sanctification is Christ. This is why in the Old Covenant, everything pictured your Savior, Jesus Christ, and the high priest in the Old Covenant had a band across his turban. In Hebrew, I think we have a picture of it that says, "You alone are holy." When the high priest entered into the presence of God, this golden band across his forehead, "You alone are holy." Christ alone is holy. Now, he bears you on his breastplate and on his shoulders. But for you to barter with God, to try to get God to be good to you based upon your performance, you have lost sight about the fact that the Scripture plainly teaches your holiness is Jesus Christ. Second, he alone is innocent. He alone is innocent. That means he is without the condemnation of Adam's sin, born of a virgin, without the need of personal redemption as were the priests of the Old Covenant. Number three, he alone is undefiled. That means in thought, character, and deed, he remains without sin. These are the words listed in verse 26. You've been defiled. Number four, he is separated from sinners. This is the quality of his character and his person which separates him from you. Number five, he is exalted above the heavens. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is simply saying this: Jesus Christ alone is righteous to God. When he offered up himself for your sins, he offered up himself once and for all. Don't you dare come in behind him and act as if you, by your performance, will obtain the goodness and the favor of your heavenly Father. He died once and for all in order that you might never be separated from the goodness of God, that you might be delivered, verse 25 says, from being cut off. Which leads me to say this: Christ dying for us once and for all makes the gospel good news, not moral platitudes. The person in bondage to sin desires to change when the Holy Spirit begins a work in his life, but real change will never occur until there is a recognition of the power of the cross. The gospel is proclaimed and broadcasted and believed. The gospel is not moral platitudes. Now hear me. The more you begin to understand what Jesus Christ has done for you, the more the gospel is broadcast and proclaimed, the more you begin to sense the incredible power of the cross, that Christ died once and for all, that you might never be cut off from the goodness of God, then you stop looking at your worldly experiences to try to measure the favor of God. And you start seeing the favor of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you come to God by Him. My license plate, if you've ever seen it, is the Greek word keruso, K-E-R-U-S-S-O. In Greek, it means to proclaim or to broadcast. We would translate it to preach. But unfortunately, our modern culture has no concept of what it means to preach. A mom will say something to her son, and the son will say to his mother, "Mom, don't preach at me." Because in the kid's mind, to preach is to give moral platitudes or to tell someone how they are to change. That's not what the word means. In fact, the word keruso comes from the ancient Greeks who used to listen to the sound of the roosters as the sun would rise, and the sound that they would make would sound like the word keruso. And so this word keruso was a vivid reminder of announcing, proclaiming, broadcasting the risen Son, S-U-N, to preach. To preach, listen to this now. To preach is not to moralize. Do you get that? Now, I know some of you are here this morning and you say to yourself, but the world is in such bad shape. The world is in good night. The world is full of evil. What we need to do is change people. We need to tell people to stop doing what they're doing. And folks, I'm sympathetic. I understand. I understand what you're saying. I read in one of my friend's blogs yesterday that a young man well known in Southern Baptist circles was arrested because he had purchased a pen with a video camera inside it, and he was taping women as they showered and was downloading it onto his computer, and he was caught by a woman who saw the pen, recognized it as this young man's pen, and she had taken it and put it in her computer, and she had seen herself on his video camera. Makes you sick when you hear that. Let me tell you the problem that we have. The problem that we have is that we moralize with young people. Stay away from pornography. Stay away from doing those types of things. Stay away. And young people think this is what church is all about. Now, listen, you should stay away from it. Absolutely. You're violating the law when you do what this young man's life is ruined. His wife and his young son, they're not even home anymore. They've left him. I've made a phone call and tried to reach out to him because I know this young man's life is over as he knew it. But listen, it is only beginning in terms of the gospel. You see, what this young man needs is not a preacher who'll moralize with him. He's already experienced the hell of his sin. And the truth of the matter is, most people who judge a man like that are just not honest about the hell that they've endured. They cover it up. But when you begin to see the power of the cross, and you begin to communicate with this young man that this is the reason Christ died. He died so that sinners like you might never be cut off from the goodness of God. Believe it. Trust it. Cling to it. But I've lost everything important to me. Yes. Yes, you have. But you're just now beginning to understand the power of the cross. Preaching is not moralizing. Let me tell you something else. Preaching is not even motivating. You don't preach to motivate. Now, I know that this is contrary to much of modern preaching. I know that people come to church and they want to be motivated and they want to be a better husband and a better father. And there's a place for being motivated to do that kind of stuff. John Pardon was telling me he saw the movie Courageous, and he said the movie theater was almost full and he had to pass out Kleenexes because tears were flowing. And John said, "It's an excellent movie. I need to encourage everyone to go to it." And I am. Go to it. Go to Courageous. It's a motivational, inspirational movie to help fathers understand the importance of being good fathers. But listen to me. It's not the gospel. The fact of the matter is, a lot of fathers who've screwed up. There's a lot of fathers who've messed up. There's a lot of fathers who frankly, that when their kids think of them, they don't have pleasant thoughts. If I were to preach the gospel to you and say to be a Christian is to be a good father, if I were to say to you to be a Christian is to be the kind of man people look to and admire and say, "What an honorable man," who am I preaching? I am not preaching Christ and Him crucified. I am preaching about men. Listen, the gospel is not moralizing. The gospel is not even motivating. You know what the gospel is? The gospel is memorializing. Here's what I mean. When you preach the gospel, you are remembering, you are memorializing a person. Jesus Christ. It's a little bit like when my wife and I were in France a few weeks ago. We went with the Williams to Normandy. And I'm telling you, if you've ever seen Saving Private Ryan, or if you've ever been to the beaches of Omaha or the other four beaches of France, where the Americans and the Canadians and the Australians and the Polish and others invaded Germany to end Hitler's reign, you know how moving it is. But in 2007, they built a memorial center at the cemetery, the American cemetery, multi-million dollar cemetery. And you know what I found absolutely fascinating? 225,000 people participated in Normandy. They memorialized five people in the lobby of that multi-million dollar memorial center. Only five. One of them is from Enid, Oklahoma. Leon Vance, graduate, 1934, Enid High School. The man for whom Vance Air Force Base is named. He was in a bomber, June the 5th, paving the way for the Americans to invade Omaha Beach. His plane was shot with anti-aircraft. The pilot was killed. Leon Vance was the co-pilot, but he was wounded. His foot was almost severed. It was stuck to the floor. He finished his bombing run, ended up flying back across the English Channel to England. He thought the plane would crash, so he ordered all his men to parachute out. There was one man who was so wounded he couldn't leave the plane. So Leon Vance, in order to save his friend, flew that plane from the floor because his severed foot was stuck to the floor. He crash-landed the plane in the channel. The water blew him out of the cockpit. 50 minutes later, he was rescued. He was treated in a hospital in England for 6 weeks and then on the plane back to the United States. The plane disappeared from radar and crashed. And Leon Vance's body has never been found. He was bestowed, after his death, the Medal of Honor. I just told you a story about a man from Enid that helped us win World War II. I memorialized him. When I preach, I memorialize Christ. Now, I know that some of you may be uncomfortable because when you come to church, you say to yourself, "Well, I need seven steps to a successful marriage. Or I need 10 steps to be the kind of father God wants me to be. And I understand. And there is that place for that. Absolutely. Don't misunderstand. We need that. Parents, you need to tell your kids how it is that they can live a life of joy and happiness. But I'm a preacher of the gospel. And listen to me. If you're here this morning and you have royally screwed up, I am showing to you a high priest who is fitting for your situation. He alone is holy. He alone is undefiled. He alone is innocent. He offered himself up once and for all. And when you come to God by faith in Christ, you are guaranteed never to be cut off from the goodness of God. Oh, this life may hand you all kinds of hurts. You may mess up, and you because of your sin, you may cause things to happen that you regret. Please, I understand that. I know that. That's why I want what's best for my kids. But listen to me. When you come to God by Christ, when you embrace the Lord Jesus, no matter where you are in terms of your experience or your performance, when you come to God by Christ, you are never cut off from the goodness of God. So, ma'am, listen to me. I know that everybody around you may have abandoned you, and you may think to yourself you are unworthy of anyone's affections. All I can say to you is, your Creator was so in love with you that He gave to you His Son, and His Son once and for all paid the debt you owe for your sin. Now, don't play these silly games of scorekeeping, trying to see whether or not you measure up to receive the goodness of God. Just acknowledge to the people around you that you do not measure up. Be honest about your faults. Be honest about your struggles. Be honest about what it is that you're enduring. But don't despair. Because in the midst of your transparency and honesty, you say, "My Savior died for me once and for all." I close by showing you this. We find in the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 7 that Christ dying once and for all makes any religious ritual imperfect, and Christ in me perfect. I have been trying for the last 19 years to get us as a people to separate ourselves from any kind of religious performance. Of seeing Sunday morning church attendance or Sunday night discipleship or singing in the choir or teaching a Sunday school lesson or serving as a deacon. I've tried for 19 years to help us separate our religious performance, which by the way is all good, from any notion that God is more pleased with us. I've tried to help us see that we live life out of simple gratitude for what Christ has done for us. We don't brag. We don't feel good about ourselves in the sense that in our scorekeeping we're better than others. For heaven's sake, if we boast, we boast about Christ. If we talk, we talk about Christ. Listen to this verse, Colossians 1. God has manifested this mystery to His saints, made known the riches of His glory, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Therefore, we proclaim Him. I close with this anecdote. I've been reading a little National Geographic book, The 1,000 Greatest Events in the History of the World, and they list them out, 1 through 1,000. Number one is creation. Listen to how they describe it. Listen to it. Out of the primordial soup of Earth's early oceans, the first simple chains of carbon-based chemical compounds arose and somehow catalyzed into multicellular organisms capable of metabolism and reproduction. What? What about in the beginning God created? You know what was not in those 1,000 greatest historical events that shaped the world? The death of Jesus Christ. Do you know why it's not there? Because if you believed you evolved from primordial soup, you're not even thinking about how to never be cut off from the goodness of your Creator. But if you believe God created you, then the issue of being maintained in His goodness is very important. How are we maintained, sustained by God's goodness? By coming to our high priest who is fitting for us, who offered His holy, undefiled, innocent life once and for all. That's the gospel. And if it doesn't affect you every day of your life, you don't understand it. Let's pray together. Father, thank You.